Welcome to this week's edition of the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell, trying to get back into the regular routine after being out of the country for a while to record this podcast. And it is a Monday, April 29th, and as is our practice here, we have the top 10 articles from last week's Aquila Report, chosen by the readers as they just read articles, and our counter took care of letting us know what the top 10 were read of those articles that showed up on the Aquila Report. And so Paul and I come weekly to review these articles. And so it gives you a heads up. And then tomorrow on Tuesday, April 30, they will be, the newsletter will come out, and you will have the list all hyperlinked and ready to go. And so it's a real pleasure to be able to be back with you here and to go through these articles and tease them out a little bit with the hope that you'll be able to read them tomorrow and then share them with other folks. So Paul, I'm sorry, this has been a sort of a very, for me, being away so much, that appreciate you standing in the gap, and for Ryan also helping out.
We had a great time, and it's good to have you back, Dominic. The last time, the trip before this one, you were in Egypt, was that around October?
Yes, it was.
Okay, so every time you go over there, another war or conflict escalates.
Yeah,
that's, I mean, seriously. Oh, no.
Am I the common denominator?
I mean, all I'm saying is it happened in October, and then it happened again. So historically, it's a volatile region. I mean, anything could happen any day. But I mean, the last two trips that you've made, we've had to, you know, worry for your safety. So
that's right. You're right. It was there. In fact, I was there over October 7th. You're right. And then all the issues that came up here in the last few weeks. And I wear my diplomat suit so that, you know, people think I'm a diplomat. Maybe that's not the way to go.
Well, we're certainly glad to have you back.
Well, thank you. Good to be back. So, Paul, we'll get back in our routine. If you will read the top 10 from 10 to 6, I'll read from 5 to 1, and then we'll get started in our discussion.
All right. Sounds good. Number 10 last week, Timothy Gatewood, Wholesome Protestant Doctrine. Number 9, we have a book review, Two Cities, Two Loves Christian, Responsibility in a Crumbling Culture. This by Campbell Markham. Number 8, Salvation Out, Self-Help In by Bill Muhlenberg. And then number 7 from last week, Aaron M. Wren, back on the list, The Real Function of Third Way Rhetoric. And finally, number 6, Tom Hervey, About That One Barth Quote.
Okay. Well, number 5, Dystopia Check-In. This is by Ted Kluck. Then we have number 4, Against Brokenness Theology by Ben C. Dunson. We have number 3, Lessons Learned from a Wolf Attack, by Entrusted to the Dirt here. And see, it's third child kid, culture kid, A.W. Workman. And then number 2 is The Gateway Drug to Post-Christian Paganism by Carl Truman. And then number 1 is Post-Millenarianism, A Reply to Doug Wilson. This is by Jeremy Sexton. So we start with that one, sort of a heavy theological piece, going back and forth and giving us a sense of dialogue between Jeremy Sexton, the author of this particular article, in a reply to Doug Wilson. Sort of a pull quote that we start with, post-millenarianism lacks a biblical text to establish its assumption that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of God, Lord, as the waters cover the sea. That is before the second coming. And so Jeremy Sexton, in reaching out, basically gives us a little bit of a history of the story of post-millenarianism. As you know, in eschatology, they usually are things that are are broken up into the millennial ages, whether it's premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial. And of course, if you joke about it, then you'll say it'll all pan out in the end and pan millennial. But in all seriousness, this is a response to an article that Doug Wilson had written, and there was some back and forth between Jeremy Sexton and Doug Wilson. And he's now giving his, in this article, sort of a summary of that back and forth. And it came basically it out of this discussion in terms of defining what postmillenarianism is, and also how the things and the concepts that Jeremy Sexton provided were going to be answered. So he says, according to Doug, non-millennialists, that is, non-postmillennialists, insist that the future subjection of all things to the second man, the subjection that, quote, we do not yet see from Hebrews 2:8, will never unfold. He says to believe in it, while we also insisting that it will never unfold, is hard for me to swallow. Of course, no one believes it will never unfold. Non-postmillennialists simply recognize the subject of all things to the last Adam, of course, is Christ, mentioned in Hebrews 2, as being not yet, Hebrews 2:8, and awaiting fulfillment in the world yet to come. So they're not yet and already. So in this, he says that Doug looks in the wrong direction for indications of Christ's victorious inaugurated reign. The true indication lies in the past, not the future. The already subjection of all things to Christ fully unfolded when God put all things under his feet, Ephesians 1:22, in AD 30 and 33. And this is, of course, what he's saying is what Doug is alleging. The exalted Christ has publicly triumphed over all his adversaries through the cross. He has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities, powers being subjected to him. So at this point, the fully realized victory has been the inaugurated has come and has been seen. Now, what he says is a great quote from Richard Gaffin. This is Jeremy speaking on this, quoting him in Theonomy and Eschatology. Gaffin says, the eschatological kingship of Christ begins already at his first coming, culminated in his resurrection and ascension. Already at dating of Christ's exaltation, God has placed all things under his feet, appointed to him to be head over the church, everything in the church. This is a key eschatological pronouncement. The entire period between Christ's exaltation and return, not just some segment toward the close, is the period of Christ's eschatological kingship exercised undiminished throughout. So the reign of Christ, Jeremy then goes on to sort of spin off of what Gaffin said, stands resolutely victorious thus far. It remains fundamentally triumphant at every point on the intra-advental timeline. No further subjugation of the adversaries or conversion of nations is necessary to declare and experience the complete victory of the inaugurated kingdom. Nothing will or even could come under the feet of Christ at a future point of his inaugural kingdom. And he says, because all things have been subjected to him at his inauguration, all things in Ephesians 1:22 encompasses everything. So Jeremy Sexton then, in evaluating his point, saying that the understanding the already not yet will be the best answer towards a postmillenarianism and its understanding. And so you have to sort of wade through this to understand other passages of scripture and other formulations to get at the bottom of what is really at stake here. So it ends up by saying, Doug likens my comprehensive critique to a superstore brimming with arguments. And he claims that this blog post, a mere shopping cart, is too small to address the breadth of the content. And that's probably the case. This is a heavy subject. He needs to get a bigger shopping cart. He owes readers a substantial response that avoids cherry picking and engages in careful, methodologically disciplined grammatical historic exegesis. So the readers of the Quill Report, Paul, chose this number one. They waded through it. I think there's a deep appreciation for the dialogue between Sexton and Doug. So we just commend it once again to you to take the time to explore this, since it is it has more import, Paul, because of the nature of it in terms of what we are doing now. And again, as we always like to tie in with some other articles, there'll be some other articles that are going to touch in and around this whole theme. So it's not something that's going to be foreign to us. So, Paul,
point. They've just seen there's been a resurgence of post-millennialism. It's certainly growing online. I don't know. I can't really speak to know if it's actually growing, but at least people who are outspoken kind of salesmen of this particular view is something that's really going out there right now. And so that's why I find this helpful.
Yeah. It's a good exchange, very highbrow. It's not being underhanded or chirping at things that are not important. So the reader owes it to himself or herself to just, sort of walk through it really carefully.
Yeah. Read what Jeremy says. And then, the good news is he's linked to Doug Wilson's response and to his initial article. So you can really, this is three articles in one. To get the full context, you need to go read what Jeremy wrote at first, then go read Doug's response, and now read the other response.
And that's by the way, Paul, the honest way to go about it. Let's let everyone see the whole and wrestle through the terminologies and definitions, and hopefully the writers in both cases have made laid out clearly what their objectives are. So that even though it can be confusing at times just because there's a lot of dialogue, it's good to strain and stretch the mind over this. Okay, number two is from Carl Truman, and he calls the gateway drug to post-Christian paganism. So what is the gateway drug to the paganism that we see coming? And so, Paul, just at the very beginning, I've been pointing out when articles like this point to the word pagan, and that we have been seeing a number of quite a few articles that's really been pointing them out that have saying that in the first 300 to 400 years of Christendom, from Christ's ascension until Constantine anyway, the thing that was dominant was Roman paganism and the Roman culture, and that was all over. Of course, Rome ruled the empire. Was a widely extended empire, and then Christianity began to have its input. And when Constantine came, he at least recognized the legitimacy of the church. It wasn't the only religion. It sort of became part of the mix of the whole culture. But in time, the Christianization, not that everyone became a Christian, but the Christian mindset began to settle in. Now there's a turning, it seems, back from a Christian mindset into more of a pagan culture, with that instead of everyone having a sense about Christianity and where things come, even if you're not formally in organized religion, nonetheless, you understood the dynamics and the benefits of it. So here is another article that just points us that we're seeing a reversion to the old Romanism of the first 3-4 centuries of Christianity. So anyway, Carl Truman is speaking about, he said, of revisiting a book by Robert P. Erickson, Theologians Under Hitler. It's a study of how three intellectuals, Gerhard Kittel, who was a New Testament scholar, Paul Althaus, and Emanuel Hirsch, scholars of Old Testament, Luther, and Kierkegaard, respectively, came to support Hitler in 1933 and ultimately be identified with an evil ideology that cost millions of lives, both in death camps and in the war that German expansionism precipitated. So in reading this book again, he was stirred to look at these three individuals, Kittel, Althaus, and Hirsch, and ask what was going on with them and with reference to their support of Hitler. And he says, interesting, though, the experiment on how Christians today might have voted in Germany in the early 1930s. Hindsight grants great privileges. It not only gives us all of 2020 vision, but also exempts us from the difficult moral trade-off and compromises that all voting booths contain in a manner unavailable to those of us at this time. Now, just at this point, since we're having all of these demonstrations, Paul, on college university campuses, college and university campuses around the country right now, that maybe the voting booth issue is not so far off for us in this generation in terms of the anti-Semitism that is cropping up. But he said we shouldn't be certain that they would have necessarily acted as we might like to imagine. Anyway, he goes on to talk about two other men in this whole mix. The most famous example is that of the Barman Declaration in 1934, signed by, among others, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth. What is disappointing about that document in retrospect, it's his failure to address the Nazis' anti-Semitism, something Barth later regretted. But then he refers to another confession that also came up in the 30s, and it was supported by two other men, the Bethel Confession, and he has a copy. It's reprinted here, and you can click on it in this article and go and read it. This confession was drafted actually by Rudolf Bonhoeffer and Sass, and they were theologians also at the same period of time as the other three mentioned. Therefore, their response, like, so they just wanted all of us to live in a pious huddle and not. And let the world go to the dogs is clearly risible. That is not necessarily true. Both were active anti-Nazis and suffered for it. Bonhoeffer, of course, was martyred. Sass's anti-Nazi credentials were such that he was selected by the Allies to help in the denazification of the Erlanger University. So the point here is what's the gateway drug? And so we drop down in this article to mention this, but the self-aggrandizement rhetoric of social media is only one part of the problem. The deeper issue is that exemplified in the contrast between the Bonhoeffer-Sass approach with the Bethel Confession and Kittel, Althaus, and Hirsch, the inability to resist collapsing the transcendence of God into the eminence, that is, God's magnificence is beyond our ability to reach, and the eminence, the presence of God. So the collapsing transcendence and eminence of the political moment. When Christians, right and left, do that, they collapse these two principles, they are no longer espousing Christianity, for Christianity that is of interest only because it is politically useful or because it is thought to work in this earthly sphere, is merely a gateway drug to post-Christian paganism. So that's where this title comes from, and that's the operative paragraph that you want to park on and consider. So he says, basically, and this leads to to an odd, though Pauline, conclusion. The secret to political integrity and discernment for Christians is a high view of God, his word, and his gospel. Not only when this world is set in context of the next, so there's your eminence and transcendence, can we hope to avoid allowing the perceived demands of our political moment to overwhelm our fidelity to God, and by the way, of consequence, to those made in his image. So I think we can sort of put these together, what we just read under postmillenarianism, the circle here and a couple others coming, that there's a gateway drug. In fact, that phrase, gateway drug, it'll be used in another article here we'll be referring to in just a moment. So here, very perceptive, helpful overview by Carl Truman about things that happened in the 30s, but we're seeing the rise again of some of the same things.
Yeah, it's weird. You know, as I read it, I just think, man, how complicated of a situation it was. Like he said, we have the benefit of hindsight. But if you look at across the spectrum right now, I mean, things are so complicated. You mentioned the protesters on the college campuses, and while personally, Dominic, you know, I don't support what's going on in the Middle East right now with any war of, you know, and any bloodshed that's going on. Right. But then I look at these protesters and I'm like, I really don't have anything in common with them, though, because they're the same, you know, protesters that were all for, you know, BLM and all for, you know, just kind of blatant what I call anti-white discrimination that's kind of permeated our culture. So it's strange. And yet right now there's a lot of people that are demanding you pick a side. You've got to pick a side. You know, it's one or the other. And I really can't pick a side. I just feel kind of on an island, honestly.
Well, I think it comes back, and I think Carl has put his finger on something that's really important, and that is the idea of having that knowledge of the transcendence and the immanence that keeps us from falling prey to only the immediate. So we're not, you know, so if you don't pick a side right now, that's not necessarily bad. We have to sort of step back from something, put it into perspective for the present, that's immanence, but also giving it a sense not only of history, but of the whole scope of time in the world. You see, and that's transcendent, where God is so far above us as he's working out his providence. How are we to look at this? So it's not just in the immediate. If you only buy into the immediate, it's the gateway drug, as Carl says, then to, into paganism, because we're not really understanding how God works through means and providence in ways that we can't understand. So just, you know, something to, you have to look at it theologically to understand this.
And I'll add, you know, the historical, we can see that, you know, when paganism is the dominant, when it takes over, there's a lot of bloodshed that follows.
Absolutely. And what do you also get out of it? It's the demand, you know, it's a cancel culture. It's the looking at pecking order issues that the culture sets, and there's no ground for the biblical truth that will be the grounding of how we make decisions and how we engage and cover, because we have something greater than ourselves, not just the moment. Difference between the French Revolution, which sparked about 1789, and the American Revolution, of course, with the Declaration of Independence, that was 1776. But at the same time that the U.S. was writing its Constitution, 1788-89, the French were having their revolution. You look at those two, you will see a total contrast. One having that sense of transcendence and a broader picture of history. One that was immediate, supporting only what, quote, was considered human rights at that moment.
Yeah.
All done humanly. So,
and I was recently reading about the French Revolution creating their own calendar. They were so anti-Sabbath, they wanted people to forget the Christian Sabbath, that they went to a 10-day calendar every week instead of seven.
Exactly. And they had to adopt it after a while because it was violating the internal reality of human beings creating this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Wow.
Okay, well, good. Okay, that's number three. Then we come to A.W. Workman. Lessons learned from a wolf attack. He says some of the most painful lessons of ministry are learned when a wolf in sheep's clothing infiltrates your church. He said, we had a wolf once, a local man I'll call Ahab. So that's a made up name for this story and this account. And it has taken me years to know how to write about it. The things we learned from exposing him, trying to counter him, and then responding to the carnage he caused has been forever branded in on my soul. Wolf attacks leave scars, along with tragic losses among the true sheep. Pray that you never have to fight off a wolf in sheep's clothing. But if you do, may these lessons we learned from dealing with Ahab, of course, maybe that's the fictitious name, help you to spot and deal with your own wolves with both wisdom and courage. So he sets a very good scene here on this. So he says, the first time Ahab and his family visit our new church plant, we are thrilled. Here was a local believing husband and wife who had also believing teenage children, a true rarity in our corner of Central Asia where they were serving as missionaries. They were veteran believers, having come to faith 9 years previous at a house church that I had attended with Adam. And again, Adam has made up the name, and later members of another church and so on. So he lays out that historical background. But Ahab, then he begins to unpack or tell the sequence of things that began to happen. Ahab and his family were attending our group, and he began to, we were warned by this other missionary about Ahab and how he would function and how he would tear things up. He says, we confronted Ahab about these claims and past apostasy, and you couldn't ask for a more seemingly humble and genuinely repentant person. He admitted that the apostasy was true, but short-lived, and claimed to have already repented and moved on and so forth. So he says, wolves are unpredictably harsh and judgmental. Wolves are followed by lots of smoke, but expertly hide the fire. Wolves secretly divide the flock and the leadership for personal gain. And he says, wolves are gifted at twisting reality. So you can see there's a lot of wisdom and experience that's gone into writing this very somewhat long article, but one that's really worth it because it's not you're going to find it in so many churches that this person called Ahab here is acting out just like others in other kinds of churches. So very perceptive article, very helpful. Learning from the experience that you can hear the pain that still is lingering years and years later after these events with this sheep and this wolf in sheep's clothing eventually comes home to roost. So it says wolves must be dealt with more swiftly and firmly than any other type of sinners. So maybe a word of warning. So, Paul, we, I think, know a little bit about wolves in sheep's clothing, don't we?
Well, yeah, I would say so, for sure. I think this is a very in-depth article. It's very thought-provoking. And, yeah, I think this is good. I mean, about the protecting the flock and dealing with wolves.
Yeah, and dealing with things quickly. I like that part when you get to it, sort of park there for a little bit and think about that sometimes we allow things to go too long, but we don't have to, we can.
But this part.
Without being contentious, yeah.
This part, God turns even wolf attacks for good. It took a long time to heal from what happened with Ahab. He writes, my wife and I had nightmares about the man for 2 years afterwards, but eventually, the Lord used, in short, he says, God was faithful to use for good what the enemy intended for evil. The costs were real, but so were the ways in which God's grace and faithfulness shone throughout and after the whole season.
Right. And instead of him becoming an evangelical, like so many folks are doing, bailing the church, you stay with it and you see, because you do recognize God is a God of providence. Say, by the way, just going back to our first article, there's that, second one, that sense of transcendence. God is in control, and we have to have ourselves anchored in that truth. It really would be helpful. Okay, number four is by Ben Dunson, Against Brokenness Theology. He starts out with a popular contemporary evangelical song that opens with this, O come all you unfaithful, come weak and unstable, come, know you are not alone. A few verses later, he says, O come bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken, come taste of his perfect love. A subtle yet devastating error is found in such sentiments that are recorded in this particular song, one that is causing great mischief in evangelical circles. It is, at its most basic, a substitution of the language of brokenness for the biblical language of sin. So in a subtle as it is subtle as much as false teaching, because it sounds on the very surface biblical. Has not the fall introduced disorder into the world? Has it not wrecked human relationships, destroyed families, churches, and nations, and brought about the dissolution of God's good design to human life? It has done all of these things and more. And is brokenness then such a bad way of describing the human predicament? It is indeed, Dunson says. Brokenness theology is, in fact, a denial of the Bible's teaching on sin, a perversion of the Bible's teaching on salvation, and a theology that leaves fallen sinners without hope. So what are the components of broken theology? Things like, first, it must be said that brokenness theology may give lip service to an orthodox tenets of Christian theology. It also may deny, but it also denies the fall has corrupted human nature outside of Christ, or that we are all guilty of sinners as a result. It does not, however, as a matter of routine patterns of speech, see in songs and sermons and so forth, emphasize the fallen human nature and individual acts of sinful rebellion as the most fundamental problem facing humanity. So brokenness, however, is not the same thing as sinfulness. Brokenness happens to a person. It comes from outside of him. The song he said that I opened with in this article with which gives a representative sample of the kinds of what of the things of one kind finds in brokenness theology: weakness, instability, loneliness, weariness, barrenness, bitterness, and fear. So the biblical picture is far different. Yes, we are weak in ourselves. Yes, we are face manifold temptations to give in to a distorted inability in our lives, to succumb to self-pity and despair in the face of loneliness, and so forth. They are not neutral, these things that happen to us. Brokenness theology turns humans into passive victim of forces outside of their control. How does that sound like, Paul? Something like CRT? Critical race theory, you know, you are a part of a group and you can't help but act that way, so you're not responsible for how you act because of the oppression that has been put upon you. So excellent article by Ben Dunson to call attention that, you know, to use the word brokenness, if we understood it correctly, would be great. But now that it's been used so frequently, it doesn't measure up to the, speaking of our fallenness, our having been stricken with sin and affected deeply by it radically because of the fall, and how we need such a large and big faithful Savior. So he ends up then the article by saying, no, I'll stick with the old hymns. Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you. Full of pity, love, and power. It's a totally different way of approaching the whole matter of how our sin really radically affects us.
Yeah, and I know this is like maybe ascribing motives, but what kind of mind would you have to be in to take a song like, Oh, Come All Ye Faithful, and say, you know what we need to do? We need to change it. We need to write a song and call it, Oh, Come All You Unfaithful. would any of you out there listening ever do that? Or like, if that thought popped into your head, how would you not immediately say, yeah, that's not a good idea, right? Like, that's my first thought when I read this lyric to these lyrics to the song. But I think if you to read them again, come all you unfaithful, come weak and unstable, come know you're not alone, come bitter and broken. What I don't see here, if you take the concept of sin out. Like I'm unfaithful because I'm a sinner. You know, I'm weak because I'm a sinner. I'm bitter because I'm a sinner. I'm broken because I'm a sinner. But if we actually address those as sins, the Bible has a prescription for what sinners do, right? We repent and we turn to Christ, right? And so I feel like songs like this are really just leaving out the repentance concept of the lyrics or of what the hymns would show you. It's just like, hey, we can all admit that we're miserable, but we're not actually addressing the sin and going to the great physician for the cure and again, repenting. I think that's what's missing here.
That's right. Well, number five is dystopia. Dystopia check-in. Remember, now, dystopia is just the opposite of utopia. Utopia means something that's good. It's, you know, think of something that's grand and glorious. Dystopia is the opposite, something that's falling apart and turning inward and crashing and burning. And this is written by Ted Kluck, who talking about some of the dust-up going on with Campus Crusade for Christ, or now known as CRU. Campus Crusade, pronoun hospitality, and when organizations get too big. And so he is reflecting on this in this article, op-ed piece in World Magazine. He said, that said, he says, I'm aware of Campus Crusade for a long time due to some family and friends connection, and a year I spent on the mission field with them in the 1990s, air quoted, because 20-year-old me was in no way ready, qualified, remotely useful in mission field context. And in my lifetime, I've casually known Crusade to be a big parachurch organization that involved a lot of people raising money and doing other good things. So he says, I learned about Crusade and this problem from Rosario Butterfield and Preston Sprinkle and their controversy, because of a fine piece of reporting on it done by this very publication, talking about World, and shared with me by my wife. In a nutshell, Rosaria Butterfield accused Crusade and Sprinkle of false teaching vis-a-vis the gender, sexuality, pronoun issues while speaking at a Liberty University convocation. And so in raising the issues of what was happening in probably one of the largest of evangelically known mission organization that sort of has a ripple effect in many, many places. So he's Kluck here is talking about the results of all of this and the how it feels, you know, a ministry that has such a rich history, especially in the coming from about the 1950s all the way through the present time, to fall prey to modern culture goes back to that wolf issue, goes back to the whole thing of what happened in the 30s in Germany with reference just to losing the sense of, to get to the eminent, you lose the sense of transcendent. So, so this is really putting meat on as an illustration of some of those principles if we're not careful.
Yeah, I have watched that Liberty University convocation by Rosaria Butterfield several times, and it's fantastic. And she does at the very end there, she calls out CRU, and so this is not a direct sequel, but because I don't think it was Kluck who wrote it, but we had heard this dust up over the pronouns and you know, Campus Crusade and all that other stuff a few weeks ago. I think it was in the top 10 article about this issue. And I don't think this will be the last time we hear of what's going on with Campus Crusade, who's advising them, and that sort of thing.
Right. Exactly. So you will see that ideas have consequences and they flow into ministries, they can flow into churches and, of course, into individuals. So, you know, if nothing else, when we read some of these articles, we can post them as warnings for ourselves to take stock of ourselves as well as the ministries we're part of, that what seems to be an innocent thing at first, change of pronouns and things like that, no, they come filled from a particular perspective. And so we have to be sharp and act with wisdom with regard to that. And this comes maybe to article number 6 from Tom Hervey about that one Barth quote. And what is it? In his Church Dogmatics, the Swiss theologian Karl Barth said that, and this is the quote, "The fear of scholasticism is the mark of a false prophet." Now, I had not really heard that quote before, but Tom Hervey in this one says this was a quote that has been used quite a number of times to justify going and reading the Scholastics. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but the fear of the Scholasticism is the mark of false prophet. He says the theological retrieval crowd has latched upon this quote and repeats it with medieval theology. Mentions the articles in Credo a number of times, mentions a number of other individuals. He says, now, this choice is a strange one, to put it mildly. Scripture warns us to beware of false prophets, or think about the wolves we just spoke about, and tells us that their character, that they might recognize and avoid, that we might recognize and avoid them. Such people are characterized by sensuality and the like. Well, guess who is marked out as a false prophet by such criteria? He is Karl Barth. For the man that maintained a long time impenitent and fairly public affair with his research assistant. So he doesn't demonstrate himself as having lived out the ethical demands of the Lord and the gospel. Indeed, many unbelievers would be appalled at such behavior if they should hear about it. So what he goes on to say, though, is this. Now, what then of the larger question of whether Scholasticism is beneficial? Because that's what starts the whole discussion. Scholasticism, by the way, was a period of the Middle Ages known as the schoolmen, men who studied the scriptures and began to gather and synthesize a lot of the teachings of the first 1,000 years of Christianity. And so Scholasticism runs at a beginning somewhere in the 1000s all the way into the 1400s. But he says, so what about the question then of the benefit of Scholasticism? We do not broach the question here, but there he gives a link to another article, but also insists that the sheep not be pressured into accepting anything because of the opinions of an obviously false teacher. We humbly suggest that false teachers being wolves, our shepherds ought to be more interested in defending the sheep from false teacher ideas than appealing to them. And we might even go so far as to think that this commanded a duty of our leaders and a matter of eternal consequence, so that we are to keep close watch on the sheep and the teaching that was taught for the life of the church. So just a warning from that one quote that Tom Hervey warns us to be careful to examine all things and check, what's going on in the life of the church. So, Paul, I guess I'm just going to be a broken record and repeat. This is a theme that seems to have been recognized by the readers. You know, sometimes when I determine what we should put on the quill report, I don't necessarily at that point see, because I work on it day to day, that what pattern might be observable, but readers are quite discerning.
Yeah, and is this, I guess I'm kind of confused where this this was an issue. I definitely see how it ties into some of the other articles.
The issue here basically is that depending on the Scholasticism, and Tom Hervey has a real problem with believing that the Scholastics really, the schoolmen of the old, really helped the life of the church in terms of ideas about Christianity. And so he's saying, and so he's quoting Barth by Barth saying, if you're afraid of the schoolmen, the Scholastics, that are, then you are, you know, you're creating fear.
You're suspect. Yeah.
And you're suspect. And that's what he's, okay. And he's trying to argue the opposite.
Yeah, and then of course, yeah, he brings up, you know, Barth's checkered past and everything else. Yeah, interesting. Yeah.
So that's it. So don't cast it too quickly and accept it. So, okay, well then the next article, number 8, is by Aaron Wren, The Real Function of Third Way Rhetoric. The person using third way rhetoric positions himself morally above the positions to his left and to his right. So now this gets into when we talk about third way to a model that Aaron Wren has developed that many others have sort of globbed onto in terms of how do we reach our culture in our time. There was the where the time when Christianity was seen in the an affirmative way. It was accepted by culture, whether you were in the church or understood theology or not. And it guided your life because of that Christianized culture that it gave to sense of order, law, and so forth. And then it moved from that into a neutral area where it was neither the beneficial or not beneficial. And after a period of time with that, then you moved into the negative era. That's the third way. So the negative area now is the view of Christianity is no longer seen as the helpful to culture. And we sort of have to make our stand once again to sort of explain it if we want to be faithful. So the third way is to find language that will appear, that will speak into this time of the negativization of the old Christian culture. And now we have to deal with a whole different mindset. All right. So the third way rhetoric that has been deployed by some evangelicals was once praised, but is now often criticized. People were rejecting the idea that truth is somewhere in the middle of left and right, or of some hybrid thereof. Today, even the evangelical proponents of the third way rhetoric have adopted the new language, like diagonalization. I'll get that out in a minute. The drawn diagonal.
Diagonal, I think.
Diagonal. I'll get it right here. And so to suggest that Christian truth is not simply somewhere in the middle of, but something else entirely. And he says, I actually think that third way approach can be a valid use in a lot of circumstances in describing truth. For example, Aristotle himself said that virtue was a means between two extremes, but the perfect virtue always was at a midpoint of the two. It may not have been there, but it lies somewhere in the middle. Similarly, in theological context, we could say that it is possible to overemphasize Christ's humanity and end up by falling into an Arianism. That goes back to Arius, who lived in the 4th century in Alexandria and had a big discussion that created with Athanasius that eventually led to the First Ecumenical Council in 325 AD in the city of Nicaea. So falling into an Arianism, that's a view of Christ's humanity that said that he wasn't fully divine. He was less than God, but more than man. Or an overemphasize his divinity and end up like docetism. Docetism means to appear, that we something appears to be, so that Jesus, when he came, was so, people want to say he's so divine, it's impossible for him to have a human body because we know all the problems associated with him, with the humanness of our being in this world. So docetism, he appeared. So I like to use the example of docetisms, like Jesus appeared, that is almost like a hologram. So it wasn't real flesh. So he says we've got the yin and yang on that. So the real function of the third way rhetoric is not conveying a truth claim, however. It is to elevate the status or moral position of the person using it, and often that is the audience's as well. So third way rhetoric is a pedimental structure, and he gives a picture of the Greek architecture with the showing, highlighting where the pediment is. I first encountered the idea of pedimental language in reading Mary Douglas's wonderful work in Leviticus as literature. So he goes on and explains that. So here's another one that'll stir your mind, stir your heart, get you to thinking about how we speak, how we address all of those virtues and theological positions that the scripture gives us. And it's just helpful to challenge us to make sure that when we are speaking, when holding to the truth, and again, I'm going to go back to Carl Truman's article, with number two article, that we hold to a high view of God and a high view of the authority of Scripture, and that becomes our teaching point of the gospel, then we will be able to find a way to speak into the culture without giving up our theological and biblical positions. So I think this article helps sort of in the mix of the whole thing. So commend it to you all as well.
He says that about 5 to 7 years ago, he started hearing third way rhetoric with regards to abortion. And he said that there was an ad written and the ad said this: but instead of respecting God's design, the political debate divides us into two camps, one focused on the needs of the woman, the other focused on the needs of the child. What we need is a third option, because somewhere in the middle of this debate is a woman and a child with real emotions and real needs. If those needs go unmet, she often feels that her only choice is between abortion or overwhelming struggle as a mom. For many women, church is one of the last places they would turn to for help, but there is a way we can change this if we are willing to look inside first. What if there was a third way for Christians to respond? A new way to think about the issue, aligning with God's design of pregnancy so that we value both the woman and the child equally. End quote. So Ren goes on to say, this video was produced by an organization in a major city, and I saw it in an elite city context. What are some of the things it conveys to the hearers via its structure and third way form of argumentation? Number one, both the secular pro-abortion advocates and the Christian abortion opponents are wrong and equally wrong. Number two, reemphasizing the church in general is wrong on how it handles abortion because it doesn't properly love women and as a result is failing women with unplanned pregnancies. And number three, implicit. You, the watchers of this video and participants in our program, are morally superior to all those other anti-abortion Christians, which in light of the point above is most other Christians apart from you, because you obviously care about the mother as well as the baby, don't you? Of course you do. Yeah, give this one a read. Aaron Wren does a great job as always.
He does. It's an excellent thing. God, you highlighted that because that's a good example of the critiquing of how we speak into our culture with the truth. Okay, our next article is number eight, is by Bill Muhlenberg, and he writes, Salvation is out, self-help is in. He says, we no longer believe in sin, so we no longer believe in a savior. Sort of a pull quote at the very beginning. In the old days, most people knew that they were sinful beings in need of salvation and rescue. Today, they see themselves as gods, small g, who need affirmation and self-realization. We have moved from a view of the good life through self-denial and rejection of self to one of self-actualization and self-affirmation. So you can see the language of salvation versus that of self-help. This is a massive shift in the way we see ourselves, how we understand our troubles, and how we view the way out, the way of salvation. Instead of lost sinners needing saving, we are good people simply needing some therapy and affirmation. So that sets up the theme for the rest of this article in which Bill Muhlenberg deals with it. By the way, in that one paragraph that I just read, you have something of the battle that another time in church history was major, and that is between Augustine and Pelagius. And this basically things were set in this, some of these things, the see ourselves with troubles because of our sin, or we see ourselves as good, but we just need some help along the way, some therapy, in terms of their different views on sin. So in one sense, there's nothing new under the sun in this debate. It happened in the 5th century, 4th and 5th century, between Pelagius and Augustine, and their debate on what became Pelagianism and Augustinianism with reference to what effect did the fall of Adam and Eve into sin have on all humankind. And obviously, there were two different perspectives. For the most of the Christianized era, most of what Augustine said held sway, but there was always that lingering thing about Pelagius' view that the fall didn't hurt us and wound us, but we still live in a world that is cursed, because he did believe in the curse, but not in the sinfulness of the individual. And so we just live in a broken down environment that affects us. So what we need is the therapy of attaboy. You can do it, and here are some steps to do it. So the debate, it goes back 1,500 more years in terms of the specifics of what Pelagius taught and what Augustine taught. And they debated each other.
it's fascinating to see that huge debate, you know, essentially reemerge, but it's over the you know, we're putting it in the context of, you know, salvation or just a self-help. And if you click on the Bill Muhlenberg link here, you know, and you go to the full his website, you know, that's linked on the Aquila Report. The photo he has here is a therapist, you know, writing on a notepad and a patient on the couch, and the patient's got his eyes closed. And I just think that's so fascinating, because what this really, what the real crux of the matter is, are you dead in your sin or are you just sick in your sin? And if you're sick, you yourself can take a little medicine, right? But yeah. if you're dead, you can't do anything because you're dead, and you right. need to be saved, and exactly. you need to be revived and made alive again. And so I find that photo. I have a feeling he put it up there with that very thing in mind.
That's a good catch. I saw that, but I didn't put all that in there. But that's a good point. Actually, Pelagius said that we weren't sick. Pelagius said we were healthy. And it was the environment that was corrupted, and therefore had its effects on us. So once we get ourselves positioned correctly to understand that we're okay, and it's the culture, then we can make our way through life with the help of good therapy. So they're different.
What a miserable way to live.
Well, that's how too people much pressure. Survive. So you ask the question of what does our sociological culture do and how they view themselves. There was a book back in the 70s came out, was very popular, and transactional analysis knows I'm okay, you're okay. And that's because we start off with that premise, no matter what we've been through, you're okay, I'm okay. And now we just need to find our way through that because something has interfered because of the curse. Okay, but it's not our fault. And so we can navigate it. So get your good therapist and you'll be able to make it. So, which is contrast to obviously Augustinianism, which says that no, you're dead in trespasses and sin, and you need more than therapy to make things right. Okay, well, number nine brings us here to a review of an older work by James Montgomery Boyce, Two Cities, Two Loves, Christian Responsibility in a Crumbling Culture. And in this view, Campbell Markham gives a review of this book by Boyce. And he's, of course, here we were just mentioning Augustine, and this is spinning off of Augustine, who wrote The City of God, in which he talks about two cities, the city of man and the city of God. And so he builds on that. So he says, as the title implies, Boyce's book stands in the tradition of Augustine's City of God. By the way, one of the great classics of the ages of good classical literature, along with examples from Abraham Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism that he gave at Princeton Seminary in 1896, I think it was, 98. But anyway, Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? And Christopher Watkins' excellent Biblical Critical Theory. It recognizes two realms of existence, the kingdom of God, which is committed to Christ's mission and rule, and the kingdom of the world, which, although under Christ's sovereign governance, stands against Christ's mission and rule. Okay, now, Paul, in that very little paragraph, just where he talks about the title and what Augustine saw it, because the City of God, that rich text that he wrote, basically was giving a Christian philosophy of history. And so far, that's what we've been talking about, all these articles. There are always at least two options. How we're going to live is based on whatever philosophical theory you stand on, an understanding of life. And if we have the understanding coming from the God of Scripture, God of history, who has spoken to us through Jesus Christ and given us the Scriptures, and we have a high view of that, then that gives us our ethical actions. If we hold to more the concept of the self, that we hold on to what is true because we believe it, then it's going to give us another alternate world. And so when you talk about this being in terms of third world or third culture, we put different labels on it, but it all boils down to about the same thing. So this review just reminds us of this because Jim Boyce wrote this book back in the late 90s. The Lord called him home to glory in the year 2000, so it was just before that. And it really picks up the city. So really, there's nothing new under the sun. What we do is we just change terminology so it sounds new and highfalutin. So Paul, just as a warning, but this book by Boyce and this review here really help point us to those, how Christians are to live ethically in their generation. And right. So no matter what the culture may be like, the truth of Scripture remains the same. And we need to honor that.
He says that Boyce recounts numerous practical ways in which churches can engage with their communities, including establishing high-quality schools. Presence always shines out. Christians must live near and with their communities. They must speak and act and be noticed. The more, the better. And he says, if you want a thought-provoking introduction into how Christians should approach the challenges of faith and life in a hostile world in two cities, two loves is definitely a good place to start.
Absolutely. Okay, we come to the last one with ending with Francis Turretin, or at least Timothy Gatewood, writing about him, Wholesome Protestant Doctrine, Francis Turretin, Divine Simplicity and the Creator-Creature Distinction by Timothy Gatewood, and this article here. Readers of my column may remember that my eyes were first opened to the beauty of divine simplicity through the work of Reformed scholastic Francis Turretin. I had encountered the doctrine elsewhere, though, through both introductory and advanced systematic works, but Turretin explained the concept in a way that I could not only grasp but appreciate. Turretin's helpful explanation of divine simplicity, however, is far from elementary, as there are numerous metaphysical terms employed through this exposition. So what is basically he's saying? At its core, divine simplicity is a creature's attempt at identifying what God is not. In this case, God is not made up of parts. Creatures, as opposed to their creator, are made up of all sorts of physical and metaphysical parts. Creaturely composition, that's who we are, necessitates that all creatures are marked with a deep-seated dependence, as everything composed must be assembled by another. And so, as another author has noted, that using dependent as an adjective for creature is basically redundant. There are no creatures who are not, by their very nature, dependent things. Our physical limbs are knit together in our mother's womb, and our existence came about because of the choice of other people, and our souls, like everything we possess, are a gift from God. So in talking about God, he says he's entirely independent. He's not dependent. If God is in need of something for his existence and perfection, then his divinity must be called into question. Indeed, for Turretin, composition implies imperfection, inasmuch as it supposes passive power, dependency, and mutability. And this brings us to the important aspect of divine simplicity, simply as the doctrine. As the doctrine is articulated by the Reformed, divine simplicity does not simply mean, pardon the pun, that God is free from all composition and division, but also is incapable of composition and divisibility. So it's not enough to say that God is not made up of parts, but that God cannot be made up of parts. So it's a fascinating article that will help us to know God better and to be amazed once again of how grand God's perfections are that he chooses to reveal himself and take thought of us. So it's a good way to end our top 10 list with these kinds of thoughts, Paul.
I was about to say, this is really good. This may be the best one just in terms of this, the high view of God, that it's difficult to comprehend. One of the quotes here, God's glorious nature is so great, so beyond anything that we've encountered in our creaturely experience, that it demands the transcendence. There's that word again from, I think, Truman's article, Dominic. Transcendence, exactly. Of even the most common creaturely imperfection. Yeah.
So, wow. By the way, so the bottom line, Paul, is what these articles overview, when you sort of the big picture here, is you do see the fact that we are people of time. We are creatures of our time and our history. And so to really appreciate it and to grasp what's happening now. We need to sort of step up to it and begin thinking in a transcendent way by thinking and meditating on who God is, because we ourselves will never be transcendent like He. And so that we are not just caught up in the moment and being subjective and tied to the immediacy, by having a knowledge that we can think God's thoughts after Him because He has revealed Himself to us. So all these things here, so we can think and have that view of not only the history of man, but God, how He overarched everything providentially. So as we look at any phase in time, we can be encouraged right now. So we don't have to buy into every narrative about what's happening now. If we do, that's the gateway drug to paganism. So, Paul, that's the end of the top 10 for this week. Thank you for being a part of this, and thank you for listening to this podcast, and trust that it will be helpful to you, and that tomorrow when the articles come, that you will not only read them and think about them, but also give opportunity for others to read. So forward the email to friends, family members, others that you feel may be encouraged by and learn from the articles that are here. We appreciate you being a part of the weekly podcast of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. And so until the next time we meet, we trust the Lord will continue to superintend in your life.